Sunday evening, we completed our sermon series through selected psalms. And while my intent is soon to go into a series of sermons from the scriptures regarding the life of King David, I want to take some time before we start that series to better map out the way I will prepare and the way I will preach about his life. So before we go to David, I thought it might be nice for us instead to maybe take a shorter sermon series along a little different line. And I thought that it might then be in order that this short series of sermons be on the subject of the five solas, the five sole of the Reformation. Sola is a Latin word that means alone, and the five sole of the Reformation are a foundational set of principles held by Reformed branches of Protestantism. Each sola represents a key belief that is held, a belief held in contradiction to the teaching of the Roman Church. The five sole are Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. So this short series of sermons in this series, the plan right now, for now, is that there'll be a total of five sermons, each one on each of these topics. And as you might expect, knowing me, I won't really be straying all that far from the scriptures in bringing the word to you. So each sermon preached will center upon a scripture text that illuminates in some way one of these fundamental principles, these foundational principles. And tonight we begin with scripture alone, and I think that's the right starting point because it is through the scriptures that we know all the other soles. Now, not to be preoccupied with Latin phrases, but there is also one other Latin phrase which might be familiar to some of you. It's a phrase which arose out of the historic era, really, that occurred nearly a century after the first days of the Reformation. And in some respects, this has served as a motto for Presbyterianism, for Reformed churches ever since that time. And the phrase is Semper Reformanda, which translates always reforming or always being reformed. But I think that phrase, without a more complete understanding of what it actually means, can really almost be an unwholesome thing for the church. If we think that by those words it means that the church should constantly be changing, consistently be reforming, no matter what, we could be reforming away from what is right rather than reforming to what is right. The correct understanding of that phrase actually becomes known when we understand that Semper Reformanda is really just shorthand, is shorthand for a longer Latin sentence. Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda, Secundum Verbum Dei. Now, there's not going to be a test on this, so don't worry about that. But the meaning of that fuller sentence is the church reformed, always being reformed, according to the Word of God. There is a standard to which the church is to look whenever it is reforming, and that standard is the Word of God itself. We reform back when we have strayed. We don't reform when to do so is at the expense of God's Word. Once when the reformer John Calvin was challenged with the charge that he was bringing new innovations into the worship of God, he invited scrutiny so that people could see that his heart was not to bring new things into the church, but to restore the church to a standard that God had defined. And that is the hallmark of the Reformed faith. God has spoken, and it is by his word that we know him and that we know what he requires of us. And so when we reform, we are always reforming so that we might be and act more as the word of God demands of us. Now let me recite for you now the first three questions to the Westminster Shorter Catechism before we finally move on to the reading of our scripture text for tonight. Questions 1 through 3 are these. What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Question 2, what rule hath God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Answer, the Word of God. The Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The third question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The Scriptures are the rule of God, the rule that He gives so that we might know how to glorify and enjoy Him. The Word of God teaches us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. The Word of God is our only rule of faith and practice. So maybe now it's a good time to turn to our Word, the Word itself, the glorious Word. Let's turn now to John 5, verses 31 through 47. Consider what the Word tells us tonight about God's Word, and particularly how that Word testifies to us of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll read the text. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you tonight to read your Word, we ask that we would read it with eyes that have been enlightened by your Spirit. We ask that you would be our guide through this text, that you would help us to understand it rightly, and that by it we would see the importance of your Word for our lives. Lord, teach us, do teach us more about what we should know concerning you and what it is that you require of us. And we will give you thanks for the transforming work that your Word does. Hear our prayer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, it's John 5, verse 31 through 47. And please remember that when I read this, these are words that were spoken by our Savior Jesus Christ. He says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." This passage comes to us at a point in John's gospel account where Jesus has just healed a man who has been paralyzed. That healing took place on the Sabbath day. And as a result of that alleged Sabbath breaking, Jesus fell under the persecution by some of the Jews, and Jesus has been defending himself against their charges. As he began his defense, Jesus equated his work on this earth on the Sabbath with God's work. And he referred to God as being his Father and he himself as being the Son of God. Also, in his defense, he referred to himself as the Son of Man, which in the context of John's gospel is a title utilized by Jesus to depict himself as the revealer of truth, the redeemer of mankind, and the one who will judge all of humanity. And one more thing. Also in these verses which precede this text, Jesus speaks of how it is he who grants eternal life to a people who have been spiritually dead. And the critics of Jesus, those who were present, well, they got it. They understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus was asserting his prerogative to heal on the Sabbath, sure enough. But he was clearly expressing that he possessed the authority over the Sabbath based upon his own equality with God the Father. The furor of the critics of Jesus was centered upon seeing that he was claiming divinity. His claim was one of being the Son of God. And that brings us then to this text tonight and the necessity of the very Word of God. Christ acknowledged to his critics in our text that if he, in his humanity, came before them alone and said, "I am equal to God," that their skepticism, which led to their furor, would be quite warranted. His testimony about who he was, the authority that he wielded, and the work that he had come to do on this earth would not be valid. Yet the testimony about who Jesus was and what he had come to do was not his testimony alone. It was the testimony that was supported by other witnesses. Now that's not too different thus far from our courtroom settings of today. A man or a woman defending his or her position in court will defend himself or herself based upon his or her own verbal testimony. And when that's all there is, that's not all that sufficient. But when his or her testimony is supported by other witnesses, the truth of the person's assertions become more and more apparent. And you probably also know that in our courtroom settings of today, some supporting witnesses will bear more weight in their testimony than others. One who has witnessed the events of a crime, for say, is given more weight than the one who has seen very little. Some testimony is simply always going to be valued more. And Jesus, in John's gospel, is saying the same thing about his cast of witnesses. The truth about the person and work of Christ is supported by a human witness. It's supported by Jesus' contemporary, the prophet John the Baptist. That's the John to whom Jesus refers to here. But there's an even stronger witness to the Christ, and that was his observable work. The deeds of Christ, which were revealing his divine nature, were a witness to who he was. The miracle of the healing of the crippled man that he had just performed was a demonstration of his divinity. But then Christ points his accusers also to the greatest witness of all, a witness whose voice is always supreme and whose truthfulness is unquestionable. God the Father has himself testified concerning Jesus Christ. But then again, it's clear from our passage that God's testimony of Christ, of which Christ spoke, is not an audible voice. At times in history, God did speak audibly to men, but Christ told his audience that they have never audibly heard the voice of God. And he went on to say as well that he was not speaking of God's word internally dwelling in man either. He told his original audience of accusers that the word of God didn't even dwell in them. But what is of such importance for us to see is that Jesus does explain where the testimony of God is always found and where it's always available. The testimony which speaks the absolute truth and nothing but the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ is in our Bibles. It is the Holy Scriptures that testify about me. That's what Jesus said. In the words of Jesus in this passage from the Gospel of John, Christ told the hearers about him that he is the one who the Scriptures speak of. And he says two things that are essential about the Scriptures. The first is that the Scriptures are indeed the divine Word of God, and we'll look at that more closely in a moment. But the second essential is that all of the Scriptures, all of them, are all about Jesus Christ. Possession of the Scriptures alone will not give you eternal life. You must have Christ to have eternal life. But it is through the Scriptures that you will come to know Jesus. It's through the testimony of God, which is the Scriptures, that one comes to know that by faith in Christ, eternal life is to be gained. The Scriptures do tell us what mankind is to believe to concerning God and what duty God requires of mankind. And that the heart of who God is and that the heart of mankind's duty to God is in fact Jesus Christ. God is just and we are sinful. So we need Jesus Christ as Redeemer. God is merciful, so he gives us Christ to be our Redeemer. Man's duty to God is complete obedience, but man proves disobedient. So man must receive and rest in Christ for redemption. That's what the Scriptures teach. The surpassing meta-negative, the big story of the Bible, is a story of man's need for Jesus and God's gift of Jesus. And we can know the truth of Christ revealed in the Holy Scriptures because of that first essential that Christ in our passage teaches us about the Scriptures. And that is the fact that they are, in fact, God's divine and trustworthy word. As Christ spoke these words that are recorded in John, the New Testament had not yet been written. It was the Old Testament specifically to which Christ was referring. They testified about him, about his divine authority, about his divine work of redemption. And do you see what Christ is saying in our text? He is telling the Jew of his day that even when Moses, the author of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, wrote, he was writing about Jesus Christ. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you ever believe my words? Do you truly grasp that the Scriptures are God's words and the significance of that? What more could you ever really want? The Creator of the heavens and the earth has spoken to you words for life, and they are in the Scriptures. They are in our Bibles. Certainly the word of the Scriptures are of a sort of human origin. But in our text today, when Christ acknowledged one of those human authors, Moses, he did so in conjunction with his affirmation that the Scriptures still remain God's testimony. When we go to the New Testament, we also find that the Apostle Peter also spoke of the words of the prophets, and he explained that these men still wrote God's word. Peter wrote, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of the Scriptures came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origins in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. They are the Scriptures. They are written by men, but still words spoken from God. And that truth applies both to the New Testament and the Old Testament. Peter also, when he wrote, spoke of Paul's writings, and he spoke of them as Scripture, just as he would when referring to the Old Testament Scriptures as being Scripture. Now, if you remain a skeptic, you might see some circularity to the argument I've just made. We affirm that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, but where do we go to find proof that they are, in fact, God's Word? We go back to the Scriptures themselves. In some ways, that is, in fact, a circular argument. Yet, if the Scriptures are God's Word, what greater affirmation of their divine nature can there ever be but for the very Word of God to say it so? And you, I hope, will find that the more you study the Scriptures, the more you will find a majesty to their writing, a consent to all their parts. Even though the parts are often written centuries apart, thousands of years apart, you will find a perfection in the words that persuade more and more that the Bible is in fact God's inerrant and infallible divine word. But still hear me. It must still be the work of the Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit on your heart that will truly convince you beyond any argument that the Bible is in fact the very word of God as it claims to be. Yes, that might be somewhat of a circular argument, at least from the perspective of the logic of fallen man. But you see, when the Holy Spirit has taken a hold of you, you are compelled to see that the Scriptures are what they claim to be, the very, very word of God. And when you are brought by God to that reality, it really does make all the difference in your life. Understanding that the Scriptures are God's word changes the way you view our God. We can form our view of Him to what the Scriptures say of Him, not to what we as mere men and women desire Him to be. And understanding that the Scriptures are divine changes our view of our own lives. The Scriptures tell us of a God, and God through the Scriptures tells us how we ought to live. We will desire to conform our lives to how God has desired and not try to conform to conform our God to what our desires are, the more we understand what He says is His truth. Understanding that the Scriptures are divine will drive us to order our worship and the practice of our churches under the authority of the divine Word of God. I mentioned John Calvin earlier. He wrote of the design of worship in the churches in which he served, and he spoke of the desire being to restore the churches to the standard defined by God and not to worship with new innovations. When he wrote of this, he was recognizing that the Scriptures are, in fact, God-breathed, and as such, they are the infallible guide for every practice within the church. And in this passage tonight, Christ is truly inviting scrutiny of His own ministry in light of what the Scriptures say. Should we do anything less in regard to the ministry and the practices of our churches today? James Montgomery Boyce, when he was teaching on a portion of the passage we have read today, spoke of the sin of the Roman church and the sin of the Protestant church. And he said of the sin of the Roman church that it was to elevate the traditions and words of mere men spoken apart from the Scriptures to the same level as the divine word of God. But the sin of the Protestant church was to lower God's divine word to the level and the traditions of the words of mere men. And this has been seen so much in the past couple of centuries as men and women sought to reduce their understanding of Scripture to what their rational minds could comprehend. As people would read the Scriptures, they would presuppose that a prophet could only write of past events, things that he had actually lived through. So-called scholars would date the work of the prophet as being later in history beyond the events being prophesied. But if that were how it had to be, what the scholars would really be doing is making the prophet out to be a liar, because he was speaking in his past days of future events. And that then, if what the scholars said was true, would make the whole Bible untrustworthy. But it's not untrustworthy. It's the work of humans who wish to lower God's divine word to the level of traditions and words of men, that's untrustworthy. Similarities in the writing of two different biblical authors might lead to a conclusion by modern scholars that the similarities were not based upon the same God inspiring the witnesses, but on two human authors borrowing from another common source. And that sort of scholarly work has been done over the centuries. And when that happens, the human mind, almost unnoticed, more and more becomes being placed into a superior position above the scriptures. Eventually, even things like the resurrection of Christ, well, to these scholars, it did not occur. After all, a human mind could never conceive of such a thing. The lowering of the divine scripture to the traditions of men was seen so much in the early 20th century that the words of young candidates for ordination into the ministry, candidates who would have liked to bring new innovations and new theologies into the church, started challenging these scriptures. They would confront orthodox positions, such as the inerrancy of scripture themselves. They would claim that the virgin birth and the deity of Christ was not true. They would claim that the doctrine of substitutionary atonement was only theory, that the bodily resurrection of Christ did not occur, that the authenticity of Christ's miracles was in doubt. And the point is that God has given us this perfect and inerrant and infallible word, and we must be centered upon it and not on the suppositions of men. In our denomination, we often utilize creeds and confessions written by men. We have what we call our Book of Church Order, also written by mere men, that sets forth various provisions regarding matters of governance of the church, rules of discipline, and a directory for worship. The men who wrote those works strove to write them true to the scriptures, but in regard to these writings of men, our own Book of Church Order cautions us to understand that they are only secondary. And the standards, our creeds, our confessions, within their own words, they say that they are subject to error. But the scriptures never are. The scriptures aren't. We are a fallen and finite creatures. And as such, our reading of the scriptures will be tainted by our sin and our human limitations. But our limited understanding of the Bible can never, ever lessen its authority. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And that is why churches like this one must endeavor to preach the scriptures. That is why we are so centered on the Word. The Word of God, inerrant and infallible. The Word of God, our only rule for faith and practice. The Word of God, our means of knowing how it is that we might glorify and enjoy our God triune. The Word of God that He has spoken. When the Reformers coined that phrase, Scripture alone, sola scriptura, they were showing their allegiance to the Bible's authority. The Scriptures of God alone are the ultimate authority for the people of God's church. Not the Pope, not the church, not traditions, nor councils of the church, nor even our fallible subjective feelings. The Scriptures alone, the only authority. And really, that is what Jesus has been saying in this passage too. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you ever believe my words? Lord, give us hearts, give us ears to hear what you have said, that we might know how it is that we are to live, that we might have eternal life. Lord, may all the people here represent people who truly submit and order their lives in submission to the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that. We pray that we would live in submission to your word. We pray, Lord, that we would listen to you and the word that you have given us, that you would be our teacher as your Spirit enlightens our hearts to understand